Let us now turn in our Old Testament to our Old Covenant reading this morning. That would be 2 Samuel chapter 7. We're beginning a new sermon series this morning, the Gospel of Matthew. And for the Old Covenant reading I've chosen, there's actually one more I'd like to direct you to as well. But 2 Samuel chapter 7 is dealing with the fact that God has promised to David an everlasting kingdom. And this will be very important as we look at the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following. When your days, speaking to David, are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And then our second Old Covenant reading, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Jesus is the son of David. He is the son of Abraham as well. Listen now to the promise given to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. With that Old Testament background, we're ready to look at our sermon text this morning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1. Matthew, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Matthan, and Matthan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations, and from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Thus far, this reading of God's holy word. May he be pleased to add his own blessing to this reading, preaching of his infallible word for his own name's sake. Well, in researching this genealogy of Matthew's gospel, I came upon a very interesting testimony of a Jewish convert to Christianity named Marvin Rosenthal. Well, perhaps it could be our first reaction to think genealogies are somewhat boring or uninteresting, something we skip over to get to the good stuff. But not for Marvin Rosenthal. For to him, it was one of the most powerful proofs to convince him that Jesus Christ is indeed the Messiah, the Christ. A Jewish person recognizes the importance of genealogical records. And in Matthew's genealogy, we see that in his list, he gives Jesus Christ a perfect score. Jesus is indeed the promised king. As I mentioned before, Marvin Rosenthal was converted to Christianity via this genealogy. And indeed, listen carefully, the chief purpose of Matthew's gospel is to convert lost sinners to Jesus Christ. This is a king and a savior who is to be followed to give us his salvation. Why are genealogies so important? Well, first of all, to the original readers of this gospel, we want to note that they were primarily Jewish, either those Jews who had believed in Jesus or who were considering the claims of Jesus Christ. Matthew's gospel is a call to follow this king. And the main aim of this genealogy is to show you that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to fill this title of Savior and King. Now, if we step back, and as we think of Matthew's gospel as a whole, we see that the gospel gives various biographical details of Jesus Christ's life. Those details are not exhaustive, but rather they are selective for a specific purpose. Furthermore, the history of Jesus Christ in Matthew's gospel is not presented to us chronologically, at least not in the strict sense of that term. Of course, Jesus' birth comes early in the book, and the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ come later in the book. But Matthew arranges his material around five distinct teaching sections. The first being the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7. Each of these teaching sections end with the statement, and when Jesus had finished his sermon, or when Jesus had finished these parables, and so on. Obviously, Matthew is one of four Gospels, each having a different emphasis. The Gospel of John is emphasizing Jesus as the Son of God. Luke's Gospel is emphasizing Jesus as the Son of Man. Mark's Gospel is focusing on Jesus as the suffering servant. And Matthew, which we'll be looking at for a while now, we see that the emphasis is that Jesus is the sovereign king, a king who is worthy to be followed. And this, of course, brings us to the genealogy. Genealogy full to the brim of rich Old Testament history. And we want to note, first off, with the genealogy, that it is not a comprehensive genealogy. That is, there are some skips. Not every descendant is included in this genealogy. And we especially see this when we compare Matthew's genealogy to Luke's genealogy. You see very quickly some differences between those two lists. For example, Luke's genealogy begins with Adam to show that Jesus is the new Adam, who is the one who regains for his people what was lost in paradise by the first Adam in the garden. But Matthew, interestingly, starts with Abraham. Again, because he's writing to a Jewish audience, one who is concerned for the Jewish ancestry of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is truly the Messiah coming both from the loins of the great patriarch Abraham and the loins of the greatest king of the Old Testament, David. But as for the other parts of Matthew's genealogy, which do not agree with Luke's, it's important to remember, again, that both of these lists are selective. We see, for example, in Matthew's genealogy, that Solomon comes after David, whereas in Luke, Nathan comes after David. Both Solomon and Nathan are sons of David. But the kingship passed on to Solomon. And so Matthew's purpose in showing the kingship of Jesus Christ is going to go with Solomon, going to trace that line of the kings up to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. As for any other differences that exist between these two genealogies, I support the general explanation that has been given throughout church history, one that I have no reason to disagree with, is that Matthew is tracing Jesus through his father's line, Joseph, whereas Luke is tracing it through his mother's line, Mary. Both Joseph and Mary are descendants of David. Jesus receives his human nature from Mary, but Joseph is his legal father, and so his line would be important to establish from the standpoint of legal Jewish genealogical considerations. But enough of introduction. This now brings us to our key question for this morning. How does this genealogy, show us that Jesus Christ is uniquely qualified to be your King and Savior, to be followed? What confidence do we have that he is the one in whom we can put all our faith and trust? And the answer to that question, according to the genealogy, can be fit into two categories, two considerations. And this is what we will be thinking about this morning. So here they are. You can follow this King in confidence first, for Jesus Christ is qualified as the Son of David, the Anointed One of Israel. I want you to look with me for a moment at verse 1. It says there, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. I think we're aware of this already, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ means anointed one. That is the Messiah. Jesus Christ immediately is being identified here as the Messiah who is promised in the Old Testament scriptures. This is what Matthew is heralding. He's saying, hey, look, this is the one we've been waiting for. He is here. Jesus also, however, more specifically, is the anointed son of David. You remember David had wanted to build a temple for the Lord, but God had informed him that he would not be the one to do this. No, his son Solomon would. Nevertheless, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we read it this morning earlier, we're told another part of God's answer to David. We're told this. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, more immediately, in the historical sense, this son would be Solomon. Solomon would build the temple. But ultimately, this prophecy speaks of Jesus Christ, the one who is building God's house today, the church, the living temple of God. This is the Jesus who is the honored son of David, who reigns on the throne forever, even now. This is what Matthew wants to stress. And not only does he explicitly identify Jesus Christ as such, but he does something very interesting in this genealogy, seen in the very unique way Matthew has arranged his list. Notice here that this list is arranged quite particularly in groups, in three groups of 14. Three groups of 14. Matthew himself draws attention to this fact in verse 17. "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations." Well, what's the significance of that? Matthew does it for a reason. A reason that is rooted in the Hebrew name for King David. You see, the Hebrews had what was called gematria. We talked a little bit about this in the book of Revelation, but many probably don't remember gematria. This was a system in which each Hebrew consonant had a numerical value assigned to it. And when you take a word and add all the consonants together, it yields a numerical value for that word. And when you do that with David's name, you guessed it. You arrived at the number 14. But furthermore, in which slot does David's name appear in this genealogy? In slot 14. Undoubtedly, Matthew wants to link Jesus Christ to King David. And the reason is not far to seek, for David is the king whom God promised in 2 Samuel 7, the one who would reign on his throne forever. Indeed, God's kingdom is the defining framework for Matthew's entire gospel. The gospel is the message of the kingdom. The disciples are the citizens of the kingdom. Discipleship is the demands of the kingdom. The church is the headquarters of the kingdom. Demons are the enemies of the kingdom. Hope is the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom, in one sense, has arrived, but in another sense, it has not arrived. Thus, we're to pray for it to come. Until one day, when Jesus comes again in his fullness, it will come. Matthew's message here, however, is that in a very important sense, the kingdom is now here already. It is a present reality. The king, the promised king, is now here. Jesus Christ has come in the room of David. God has kept his promise. That's what Matthew's saying in this genealogy and what this means for you. So wonderfully summed up in the shorter catechism, that Jesus Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and in defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. But this brings us to our second point this morning. You're to follow this king, not only because he's qualified as the son of David, the anointed one of Israel, but also, secondly, because he's qualified as the son of Abraham, the savior of all nations. Look at verse 1 again. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The name Jesus was not given to Christ simply because it was manly sounding or spiritual. No, the name Jesus is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua, meaning Yahweh saves. The Lord is my salvation. Later on, Matthew, in this very chapter in verse 21, will tell us exactly why Jesus was named that. It says his name shall be called Jesus. Can you finish it off for me? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Now enter Abraham. In our Old Covenant reading, we saw that through Abraham's seed, all the world would be blessed. That's the language of global purpose. And it's further specified and clarified in Genesis 17, verses 5 and 6, in which Abraham is told that he would be the father of many nations. That is, his blessing would embrace all people groups. That's a promise to Abraham. You see, the Old Testament, which promises that the Jewish Messiah would be king, also promises that he would be a savior for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Jesus saves his people from their sins. And we see this very vividly pointed out in this genealogy, where we see not only the Gentiles figuring very prominently here, which that alone is perhaps a surprise in Jesus' genealogy, but also it's very poignant and striking is to see how there's such a significant amount of moral outcasts in the genealogy playing a role in Jesus' coming. Look at verse 2. Abraham begot Isaac, a baby supernaturally born to Sarah, who is barren. The first woman that is mentioned here is Tamar, in verse 3. In Genesis 38, we learn that she was the daughter-in-law of Judah, and through sinful incest, the twins of verse 3 here were born, Perez and Zerah. Who's the second woman mentioned in the list? Significantly, it is Rahab in verse 5, whom we know to have been a prostitute. Joshua 2 records that she was spared when the Israelites came into the promised land. And then, of course, we don't want to miss the third woman that is mentioned here in this genealogy, Ruth in verse 5. Ruth was a Gentile. She was a Moabite. We read of this in Ruth chapter 1, verse 4. The Moabites had a reputation for being a sexually immoral people, at one time strictly prohibited from entering the assembly of God's people. And so we see here in this first set of 14 generations, which lead up to King David, these striking individuals. There are two more sets, however, that are listed, two more sets of 14. In the second set of 14, there is a fourth woman who is mentioned. Now, although her name is not explicitly stated, we know the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. Now stop to think of it for a moment. Bathsheba was brought into the picture through adultery and deception and murder. Think more specifically, though, about these sinful women in this list. More particularly, what a list. what poster woman for the morally destitute, the rejected. You think Tamar, incestuous. Rahab, prostitute. Ruth, the Moabite, known for their immorality. Bathsheba, who'd committed adultery with David. What a roll call of sin. Matthew, you said your genealogy was not comprehensive. Why did you select these individuals here? Couldn't you have handpicked some different women to list that weren't so embarrassing or controversial? Why are those people listed here? Well, what's more, at least three of these five women, at least three of them aren't even Jewish. Maybe four are Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba, though possibly an Israelite originally, married a Hittite, which legally speaking would make her a Hittite. Perhaps we're picking on women too much, though. David was guilty of adultery. David was guilty of murder. That's not something you want to show up in your background check. What about Solomon? He was a polygamist, 1,000 times over. Solomon, Matthew resumes the genealogy with the kingly line leading up to the exile. And that is, we can just say that few kings of that time walked with the Lord. Most of them were evil. Most of them led the people of Israel into gross sin and idolatry, resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem and the exile. In the last set of 14 generations leading up to Jesus Christ, Matthew chronicles the line of Jesus Christ from the deportation to Babylon, that is, the exile, leading up to the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, probably notice that there are many evil women and evil men in this genealogy. Some of Jesus' great-great-great-grandparents taught their children to hate Jesus Christ, to hate God. Now, one question for reflection here is this. You could ask yourself, is there a person in this genealogy with whom I resonate with personally? I mean, that's a question for reflection. But the broader question is, why does Jesus' bloodline have to be so impure? Why doesn't Jesus' lineage reflect an upper class, or at least a middle class respectability, but rather a bunch of idolaters and liars and cheats? Matthew, why did you handpick them? Well, we don't have Matthew physically here with us, but no doubt he would say to us, why are they here in this genealogy, this line leading to Christ? And he would answer, for the same reason you're listed in the line that leads from Christ, because of mercy and because of grace alone. One who knew that better than anybody else was Matthew himself. Matthew, the tax collector who followed Christ. And yes, Matthew, in his gospel, will record Jesus as saying that even Gentile dogs can eat the crumbs from their master's table. Or to use the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, I came not to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. People like Matthew himself, and like Rahab and Tamar, and sinners like you and me. That's what this genealogy teaches us about Jesus Christ's salvation. A salvation which comes not because of Israel's righteousness. No, on the contrary, despite Israel's lack of righteousness. Jesus' salvation comes through grace alone. That's what this genealogy is proclaiming from the rooftops, loud and clear. Well, brothers and sisters, an issue that is even broader than that of our personal salvation is something very specific this genealogy is teaching us. What this genealogy is teaching us, in the broad sense of the term, is that we are not at the center of history. We're not at the center of history. Jesus Christ is at the center of history, whether B.C. or A.D. Even the greatest kings and the greatest rulers come and they go. There are billions of people who have walked the planet who come and go. There are empires that rise, empires that fall, nations that are born, nations that collapse. Here one moment, gone the next. But at its defining core center of all world history stands one person, one person. It is Jesus Christ. That's what the Gospel of Matthew is saying. And if this is so, if Jesus is the King of Kings, then you know something. He is the King to be followed in every area of your life and my life. He's to be followed. This is a truth that impacts every aspect of your existence today. As we'll be reading through Matthew's Gospel, we'll be encountering three different groups of people throughout the book. They can be roughly categorized into three groups of people. The first group is that of the religious leaders of the day, scribes, Pharisees, those who vigorously deny and reject Jesus Christ and his claims of kingship. The second group, however, consists of those multitudes who follow Jesus more out of curious interest, who follow him and are willing to do so as long as he gives them what they want, miracles, whatever. But ultimately, they tragically fall away forever. But there's one more group. There's a third group. It is a small group in Matthew's Gospel, but it is his disciples, the ones who place their faith in Jesus Christ, who learn and they listen to the words of Jesus Christ, and they will ultimately lose their lives for Jesus Christ. The main application of Matthew's Gospel is for you to discover which of these groups you are in. Will you be like the religious leaders who reject Jesus' kingship, who attack his character and attack his claims? Will you be like the multitudes who come to follow Jesus Christ more out of interest than submission and true faith? According to what Jesus says in this very gospel, many church attenders fall into that category. That's what Jesus says. You know what he says in Matthew 7, 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus is speaking here of those who give him outward obedience for the sake of appearances. They've tacked on Jesus, some Jesus to their lives. They're actually involved in church activities. They prophesy. But Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a day in which nominal commitment to Jesus Christ runs rampant throughout our land. Will you, as a true disciple of Jesus Christ, say, Lord Jesus, you are King. You are Savior. And because you're King, I will follow you unconditionally, without reserve, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, whatever you want me to give you, I will give it. I will do it freely because you're the King. I owe you my all. You have given me everything, and I will give everything to you. But to all those, let me tell you, but to all of those who do follow the King this morning out of humble submission to a Jesus who's laid his own life on the line for us and atoned for our sins, for all those of you who follow the King, there's an amazing promise held out in this very genealogy. Do you realize that the word genealogy can also be translated Genesis? This is the Genesis of Jesus Christ. There is a new beginning with Jesus Christ. He holds out to you a new beginning far greater than the beginning of Genesis 1. And your response should be one of utter amazement that God so condescended to become man and even have a genealogy. That God, in His Son Jesus Christ, even has a genealogy. He is the Son of David, the anointed one to whom you can look, and He will pick you up whenever you fall. And He's the Son of Abraham, who welcomes all those who come to Him in faith, Jew or Gentile, doesn't make any difference, making them children of Abraham. Rest and receive His salvation, which comes to Jew and Gentile alike, though we ever be so unworthy. We don't deserve it at all. Jesus has proven Himself in this very genealogy to be uniquely qualified to save to the uttermost all those who come to Him in faith. Let us pray. Oh God, we approach You through David's greater son, through the seed of Abraham, in whom all the promises are yes and amen. Lord, we put all our trust in Him this morning, and we thank You. We thank You for having given us, even in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, such a rich testimony to the competency and the qualified nature of our Savior and King Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, by Your Holy Spirit, may You help us to unreservedly place all of our trust in Him and follow our King. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.